Well, take up your copy of God's Word at this time and turn with me to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 35, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Genesis 35, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Well, over the past year or so, at various occasions, we've taken the opportunity to look at the doctrine of the church as it's unfolded throughout history. We looked at some of the basic features of Christ's church. We've looked at our union with Christ and his church. We've looked at the church as it was historically founded with Adam and Eve and so on and so forth. We looked at the church under Noah and under Abraham. And our next stop will actually be the Mosaic church, or the church in the days of the Mosaic period under Moses. But before we make that transition, it's going to be important for us to just stop and consider the patriarchal church, that church that existed beginning with Abraham and then with Isaac and then with Jacob and eventually ended really with the call of Moses and the Exodus from Israel. But it's the church that is spoken of throughout the book of Genesis. And what I want us to focus on this afternoon is the worship of that patriarchal church. Because much of what we've already looked at with respect to Abraham would apply to the church under Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth. But we haven't really taken the time to address the way in which these patriarchs worshiped God. I mean, what are they doing when they build these altars and call upon the name of the Lord? What's that all about? That's a question that many Christians have as they read through the book of Genesis. And so we need to consider what exactly they were doing, how they worshiped God during this period before the Mosaic Law was instituted. So that's our first question. And the second question, which will be the lion's share of our time, is this: how might the worship of the patriarchal church inform our worship today? That's going to be our focus this afternoon, on what we can glean from their worship and actually apply today as the children of Abraham. So first, how did they worship God during this period of the patriarchs? Well, the worship of God at this time had a number of features that we can just look at one by one. At the center of this worship was burnt offerings, animal sacrifices. You'll recall that upon falling into sin, Adam and Eve were approached by God, and he killed an animal and clothed them in the skins of that animal. And at that same time, in Genesis 3:15, he gave the promise, the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and bring victory and salvation for the people of God. But you see here with sin and salvation, God institutes animal sacrifices as part of the worship of God's people. And you see that further along in the lives of Cain and Abel, specifically Abel, as we'll see, who put that into practice himself by sacrificing of his flocks. So there was burnt offering. There was also the calling upon God's name. Throughout these accounts, you see God's people in the patriarchal church calling upon his name. And this, in Scripture, most often refers to prayer. They were talking to God. They were offering up their praise and their adoration and their confession of sin. And they were asking God to meet their needs, much as we do today. They called upon God's name. It's difficult to say if they had worship songs at that time. There's no real indication in the text. But sometimes in the Psalter, calling upon God's name is equated with praising him. So there was certainly a spirit of praise in these gatherings of worship for the church at that time. Incidentally, in Genesis 4:26, it speaks of Seth's son Enosh. It says, in his days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's hard to say whether the Hebrew there means that they began to call themselves by the name of the Lord, in other words, they were the sons of God, the children of God, or whether this is a reference to patriarchal worship, as we'll see with Abraham, where he called upon the Lord. You still see this element of people gathering together as a church to worship God. In addition, in the patriarchal church, public and family worship were essentially combined or merged together. There was no strict distinction between public worship and family worship, because at this time the church was still family-based. Now, the church is always family-based. All families of the earth are blessed by the gospel. But here, there was no distinct institutional church separate from Abraham's family. And he, as the patriarch, and eventually Isaac and Jacob, in the same sense, led the church. It was a family-based church ruled by the patriarch of the family. So it's important to keep that in mind. These instances of worship are great examples for family worship, but they're also great examples for public worship. And so we can draw things in terms of both of those sorts of applications. Something else to keep in mind about patriarchal worship is that it involved fatherly instruction. It wasn't as though the patriarch simply sacrificed an animal and maybe offered a prayer, but he didn't actually instruct the people that he was overseeing. No, he did instruct them. And this is assumed in Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, when God is approaching Abraham about the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So it's assumed that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would have been instructing their households in connection with the worship of God, teaching them what it means to walk before God and be blameless. One other factor here, by way of addition here, during the patriarchal period, the church had a decentralized worship location. So during the Mosaic period, they had to come to the tabernacle. There was one tabernacle, and you had to come to that tabernacle to offer burnt sacrifices. And eventually, under Solomon, they built a temple that was permanently stationed on Mount Zion. And to do animal sacrifices, ordinarily, you would have had to go to that centralized location, but not so during the patriarchal period. You see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob building altars all over the place on various occasions and various locations in order to worship God wherever they were. And so keep in mind that there's going to be a transition later on when we look at Moses. So that's what patriarchal worship was at this time. Our second question deals with applying that. What does that mean for us? What can we learn from this? How can it inform our worship today? And in order to answer that question, we're going to look at 12 instances of patriarchal church worship throughout the book of Genesis, and one that we're going to draw from the book of Job as well. So first we need to look at where it all really begins. Aside from God sacrificing the animal and clothing Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, the first instance of worship in this post-fall patriarchal church goes the whole way back to Abel. Abel's altar of esteem. Abel's altar of esteem. In Genesis 4, verse 4, it says, "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." The emphasis here of the text, in terms of what we're looking at this afternoon, is that Abel honored God. He brought the best. He brought the firstborn of his flock. He brought the fat, the best portions of his flock. Now, in other contexts, we've looked at the fact that Abel obeyed the worship regulations set out by God. But here I want us to focus on how he esteemed God. He honored God by bringing God the very best that he had to offer. And in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we see this principle that God was pleased with Abel and his sacrifice, partly because he brought his best. And yet, when God's people don't bring their best, God is dissatisfied with that. He says through Malachi, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? God says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us." So the principle is that we come to worship God and we must come with our best. We must esteem him and honor him and show him how much we love him by the care that we take in providing and producing the worship that we bring. And so examine yourself, examine your heart and your practice. Are you giving God the firstborn of your time in preparing for worship? Are you giving him the firstborn of your energy? Are you scheduling your Saturday nights so that you have enough energy on the Lord's day? Are you giving him the firstborn of your punctuality in coming to worship, of your decorum in worship, of your focus in worship? Are you giving God your best? And there are many practical implications that very easily can come to your minds of how you can treat God's worship and give it the significance that it deserves. Compare it to how you would prepare to go on a first date or to go to a job interview or something. If you compare that to your practice and your decorum in worship, are you showing God that you love him? Are you showing him that public worship means as much to you as those other occasions? So Abel brought his best. He esteemed God. Secondly, we consider Noah's altar of peace. Noah's altar of peace. Genesis 8, 20 through 22. This is after the flood is over. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Here, the floodwaters of destruction and judgment have finally come to an end. They've receded, and Noah comes out of the ark, and he offers up a sacrifice to God, in other words, pointing forward to Christ, reminding God of his covenant promise, and asking God to be reconciled to him as a sinner. He comes seeking peace with God, and when he seeks it through worship that is centered around that atoning sacrifice of Christ to come, when it's centered around that animal sacrifice that God had instituted, then the aroma comes to God's nostrils and it's sweet, and God is pacified, as it were. And he vows, even despite man's sin, to continue to be gracious, to preserve mankind until the final judgment. So when we come into worship, are we coming seeking peace with God, to renew our peace with God? Are we saying, yes, though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and though I come as a sinner, nevertheless, at the heart of my worship is a trust in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ to give me total peace with God. That's something we can learn from Noah. Thirdly, Job's altar of sobriety. Job's altar of sobriety. It's almost certain that Job lived during this patriarchal period, the patriarchal period of the church. And I don't desire to get into a historical study on Job's life, but in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 of the book of Job, we read this. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send for and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Job here is looking at his sons and daughters. They're grown, and yet he's still interceding for them. He cares for them. They have birthday parties together. On each person's birthday in the family, the brothers and sisters get together, and they feast, and they eat and drink, and they enjoy the bounty of God's blessing in their lives on this earth. And yet Job is aware of the danger if we just continue in enjoying earthly pleasures without having a reality check and having a time of sobriety to meditate on the life to come and to meditate on the reality of God over against simply God's gifts. If we don't have that, we tend to fall into sin. Our conscience has become blunted to sensitivity to sin. And so Job is concerned. And so he sends for his sons and daughters. He sanctifies them, and he has a family worship service with them. And he no doubt instructs them about the Christian life. And so this is part of our worship experience. God has given us one day in seven to come together and to meditate on heaven, to meditate on the life to come, and take a break from enjoying God's gifts in an earthly way. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's a time of sobriety. It's a time, as the psalmist says, to have our heart fixed. My heart is fixed on the Lord. I will praise him. That should be our mindset in worship. Fourthly, Abraham's altar of faith. Abraham's altar of faith. Genesis 12, 6 and 7, we read this. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. This is at the very beginning of Abraham's experience with the Lord. He's called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then out of Haran he comes, and he's the Lord's calling him to inherit the land of Canaan. Abram comes into the city of Shechem, and he sees Canaanites all around. These people that possess the land that God says, I'm going to give it to you. So this would have been a challenge to his faith. God, I thought you were going to give me this land, but there are all these formidable foes and these Canaanite tribes who currently possess the land. But then the Lord appears to strengthen his faith. Abraham or Abram can see the Canaanites, but now in some sense he can see the Lord. The Lord appears to him to confirm his promise that he will give this land to his descendants. And so Abram responds to that faith-strengthening appearance of God to him by building an altar and worshiping God and reminding himself of the covenant promises of God. So it's an altar of faith. It's an altar that points us in our public worship that we ought to come seeking to get a fresh glimpse of God's promises. We see all the obstacles. We see all the hindrances and the frustrations on those 6 days of the week. But when we come to the house of God, we ought to have an opportunity to meditate upon the sure foundation of God's promises and to worship him for those promises. Fifthly, Abraham's altar of sojourning. Abraham's altar of sojourning. The very next verse, Genesis 12, verse 8, it says, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. We have every reason to believe that when Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees, that he had a house. He didn't live in a tent. He probably had a very nice house. He was a wealthy man. His family was wealthy. Now, when he lived in Haran, there's no indication that I'm aware of that he lived in a tent, so he very likely had a house. But here, as he comes in to the land of Canaan and he begins to settle it, there's something very different now. He's living in a temporary dwelling, a temporary domicile. He's pitching his tent in this region between Bethel and Ai. He worships God as a sojourner. It reminds us of what our worship is. We're not home. We're not citizens of the state of Michigan, ultimately. This is not our home. But we are sojourners and pilgrims. And the worship we experience now is just a foretaste of that permanent structure, that permanent city that has foundations that we are all headed for in heaven. So as we come to worship God, we can come as sojourners and pilgrims with our hearts fixed upon that permanent dwelling that is to come, so that we're worshiping in a heavenly way, anticipating our worship of God face to face with Christ in heaven. Sixthly, Abraham's altar of returning. Abraham's altar of returning. Genesis 13, 3 and 4, this comes right after Abraham, or Abram at this particular time, had spent some time in Egypt. There was a famine in the land. He fled. Perhaps he may not have made the wisest decision in fleeing to Egypt. Probably it was not the right move there. So he goes to Egypt. The Pharaoh is attracted to his wife Sarai, and Abram comes up with a deceptive plan to get out of hot water. And so he lies. He sins in doing that. But then eventually the famine's over. God brings him back. It says, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram is returning. This worship that he's offering up is a worship of repentance and returning. He strayed. He went down to Egypt. He got into trouble. He took a side path into sin, but now the Lord has brought him back and restored him to the very place that he was. And so this reminds us that public worship is a time where we are to come back to the Lord. We come in to this worship service, and perhaps there are areas of our lives where we've backslidden, we've gone down to Egypt, We've fallen prey to various temptations and sins, but now what happens is we come into the presence of God and He welcomes us back and He offers to give us the spiritual strength to be empowered to repent and to come back to the place that we were before. Seventhly, Abraham's altar of contentment. Abraham's altar of contentment. Genesis 13, 14 and following. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. What's happening here? Well, this comes right after Abram and Lot parted ways. Abram deferred to Lot, the younger man, the nephew. He said, look out and you can pick whichever portion of the land that you want as your inheritance for your flocks and your men and your family, and then I'll take whatever's left. And so Lot chose what appeared to be, outwardly speaking, the most fertile land. It was as the Garden of Eden. It was a lush garden. It was well watered. It was near, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram was left with the land of Canaan. So there could have been a temptation for Abram to say, you know, he should have deferred to me. I'm the older man. I'm the one who's really providing for the family. And he went and took the better piece of the land. And here I'm stuck with this other inheritance. But the Lord comes to him and reassures him, Abram, this is my plan for you. You need to be content. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you innumerable multitudes of descendants. This is what I have in store for you, and you need to be content with that. I will give it to you. And when we come into public worship, we may come with desires that are unsatisfied. Certain things we want to be the case in our lives that just God hasn't given those things to us. He's given us other things instead. But as we come into the worship of God and we remember that God Himself is our inheritance, our portion, and our cup, and we imbibe the joy of our salvation, it allows us to look at the heritage God's given us and to rejoice in it and to know that God will keep His promise to not withhold any good thing from us. So we have an altar of contentment. Eighthly, Abraham's altar of witness. Abraham's altar of witness. This is in Genesis 21, 32 through 34. This is right after Abraham and Abimelech, the local civil leader or governor there. Abraham and Abimelech work out a peace treaty because there's been a dispute over the well water. You know, Abraham's just a sojourner, so when his people dig wells, sometimes other people come in and say, well, that's actually our well now, move along. And so there are all these disputes going on between Abraham's people and Abimelech's people. So it says in this text that they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So Abraham makes a covenant, there's peace, he's allowed to keep his wells, he's allowed to inhabit this land in Philistia, he's allowed to sojourn. God gives him this freedom, this opportunity. There's a cessation of all these various disputes that are going on. But notice what the first thing is that Abraham does as a resident of Philistia. Notice the first thing that he does. He builds, well, it doesn't say that he builds an altar. He plants a tamarisk tree. Most commentators believe that he planted a grove of these trees as a place of worship. And there he called on the name of the Lord. It's almost certain that he built an altar there as well, because this was a permanent place that he was going to be dwelling. So Abram bears witness. His worship is not just inside the confines of his own household, but he's doing it publicly. He says, you know, now I'm sojourning in this land, and guess what? I'm going to have a place of worship. And according to Matthew Henry, he says, Abraham kept up public worship to which probably his neighbors resorted, that they might join with him. He says, note, good men should not only retain their goodness wherever they go, but do all they can to propagate it and make others good. So he sets up shop, and the first thing he does as a sojourner is he has public worship going on so that others in the land can see that and see that witness and be attracted to it. And as worshipers of God, that should be our attitude. We're in a public place. I'm watching cars drive by out the window as we speak. People see us in this location. We need to be inviting people to church. That's why we're knocking on doors in the community. But we need to view our public worship as a witness. We are here, and we are unashamed to worship the everlasting God who is faithful to us to keep his promises. And that's what Matthew Henry is alluding to here, and that should be our attitude as well. Ninthly, Abraham's altar of surrender. Abraham's altar of surrender. In Genesis 22:9, probably the most memorable, famous, notable altar that Abraham ever built. It says, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Here, God had called Abraham to sacrifice his only son. God had provided this son for him. God had supernaturally conceived this child of promise in a very aged Sarah, his wife. Isaac had been born. Isaac may have been 20, 30 years old by this time. He was certainly an adult, given the chronology, according to most scholars. God had provided this integral blessing for Abraham, but now God calls Abraham to sacrifice this blessing. He wants to prevent Abraham from trusting more in God's gifts than in God himself. And so he forces Abraham to grapple with this command to build an altar and to sacrifice his son. And to his credit and to the credit of the Holy Spirit enabling him in this way, he builds the altar and he sets his son upon the altar. And he's fully persuaded that if he sacrifices his son, that God will raise up his son, because God is God Almighty. He's proven that to Abraham again and again. Abraham trusts in the Lord, and so he's able to fully surrender even the good gifts of God. As long as he has God and the promises of God, he's content to do the will of God and to let God determine the outcome. And of course, God honors his obedience, and the angel of the Lord comes and provides a substitute, a ram in the thicket, and Isaac is saved as well. But when we come into worship, we need to be coming ready to surrender to God, even the things he's given to us. We need to be ready to say, Lord, I will do what you would have me to do, even if it means risking losing something that I cherish, that I value, that is even valuable for your kingdom, whatever it is. You need to be willing to surrender and trust the sovereignty of God. Tenthly, Isaac's altar of encouragement. Isaac's altar of encouragement. Genesis 26, 23 through 25. We're back in Beersheba. There's well-water disputes going on. It says, then he went up from there, meaning Isaac, to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him with the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So now Abraham had signed the treaty. The wells were good to go, but through the passage of time, people began to seize these wells and fill them up, and then Isaac's men would redig the wells, and then they would be seized, and there was a great controversy that was going on. But in the previous to the passage I read, things were finally resolved. Abimelech and the men of Gerar, finally, they came to terms. So there's a period of relief here. This conflict is over, at least for the present time. And so Isaac takes opportunity to build an altar and to rejoice that though there was a time of conflict and there was worry and concern, now there's a respite. There's a time of encouragement. There's a time where the Lord comes to him and says, I will keep all my promises to you, and I have arranged all of these things so that eventually you have the wells that you need. I've met your needs, and you can trust me. And Isaac is encouraged by that. When we come into worship, we need to come with confidence that whatever struggles or conflicts there are in our lives or in our congregation, the Lord will work those things out. He will relieve the tension eventually. He will bring a time of encouragement. And that's the significance of this altar for Isaac. 11th, the 11th point here, Jacob's altar of deliverance and possession. Jacob's altar of deliverance and possession. Genesis 33, 18 through 20, we read this. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it Mighty God of Israel. Some translations have El Elohe Israel, but it means Mighty God of Israel. This is just after Jacob met up with Esau, and he was very worried about that encounter, wasn't he? And he gave a bunch of gifts to Esau. He was sure that Esau was going to take revenge against him. But God, after wrestling with Jacob, and Jacob wrestled in prayer the night before, God delivered him. And it was a safe encounter. It was a peaceful encounter with Esau. God delivered him, and God now gives him possession of the land of promise. He now owns a piece of it. He's able to buy this region where he had pitched his tent for 100 pieces of money. And this is a portion of land that comes up again and again throughout the scriptures. This is actually the same piece of land where Jesus encountered the woman at the well. So this is a very important piece of land, and God gives Jacob possession of it. As we come into God's worship, there are many promises that God has given us, and some of those promises have already been fulfilled, and some of them are yet to be fulfilled. But every time we come into worship, we can look back at what God has already done. We can look ahead at what he's going to do, but we can actually take possession in part of the promises of God. There are sins, we come into worship with sins where we need the cleansing of Christ's blood afresh, and we can take possession of that. And there are sins in our lives where we need to be refreshed in our repentance. We need further sanctifying grace, and we can come to public worship and take possession of that promise in part as well. And on it might go. We need hope. We need encouragement. We need joy. We can take possession in part of those things that God has promised to ultimately give us. So it was with Jacob. Well, finally, we consider Jacob's altar of remembrance and reformation. Jacob's altar of remembrance and reformation. And this is the text that I read earlier. Genesis 35, I'll just read the first three verses. Then God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away your foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. This is an altar of remembrance. It's an altar of remembering the deliverance that God gave to his people. It's an altar of looking back, but it's also, as we remember what Christ has done for us, it should encourage us and motivate us to reform, to bring reformation in our lives, in our families' lives, in the life of the congregation. In this particular instance, when they came to worship God, they put away all of their idols. Now, they weren't worshiping other gods in the sense that they were probably breaking the first commandment. I don't think they were breaking the first commandment. More than likely, they had brought things into their worship in terms of the worship of the true God that were not commanded. Various idols, various trinkets that they had incorporated into their religion that were not permissible, that God had never commanded. And they had gotten them from foreign sources. And so here God says, when you come into worship, purge yourselves from those things. Sanctify your hearts. Get rid of those distractions. Get rid of those idols. Get rid of all of these things that inhibit your worship. And come and worship at my altar. For I have answered you in the day of distress. That's what he's saying through Jacob here. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this list? I would suggest that it gives us some material with which we can prepare to worship God each week. Now, you may not use this particular list, but I would encourage you to come up with some brief points of what worship is to you, what you want God to do for you in worship, how you want to be blessed through worship, and to meditate on those things before you come to public worship. To think about the surrender that you desire to give to the Lord, the encouragement you desire to receive, to meditate on a list like this and to use it so that your heart can be fixed upon the Lord when you come into his presence to praise him, that you might, as it says, offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have established your church. You have brought us into it. You've caused us to be members of the same church that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were members of. And you've said that if we are truly in Christ, that in the kingdom of heaven to come, we will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we pray that you would enable us to draw application and insight from these instances of worship during the patriarchal period. We pray that you would enable us to better prepare to worship you, to bring our best, to come with hearts ready to receive the blessings that our forefathers received. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.